So if everyone has their handouts and open up to Luke chapter 19. See a few hands upstairs, actually, gentlemen, if you have more handouts. With your Bibles open to Luke 19, we're considering a topic today that our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke, and that is on the theme of money. The Lord Jesus Christ mentions money often. And as we consider some of the teaching we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, we can think back all the way to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus there tells a parable about a rich fool. And he's called a fool because this man has a bumper crop, and he has an increase of wealth, and so what he's going to do with that is build bigger barns. And he says this to himself. He says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke 12, 19 to 21. Jesus told parables against the Pharisees, whom Jesus refers to as lovers of money. And as he tells a parable to them, he tells them this instruction: you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters. You will either serve one and hate the other, or love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. He told them about the parable of the shrewd manager who used his fortune to commend himself to others. And he likens that who would use their wealth to commend themselves to God, using their wealth to serve God and to advance the kingdom of Christ, because they have an eye to eternity. He told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was suffering in torment in Hades. And he mentions the rich man had his good things in this life and Lazarus his bad things. But now the rich man was getting his just deserts. He did not live his life in obedience and in service to God. And so he is suffering in Hades. Just recently in Luke chapter 18, we considered the rich ruler who came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that man went away sad because Jesus called him to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor, that he might have riches in heaven. And then Jesus said this to the astonished crowds: "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When we consider these teachings in the Gospel of Luke and from the lips of our Lord, we can come to the conclusion that the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, we have periods of history in the past where if you were rich, it was considered a curse, and if you were poor, you were considered holy. And people would want to live a monastic life away from everything and in poverty, taking a vow of poverty, thinking then they could be righteous and then God could accept them. We have to acknowledge that certainly there are great difficulties that attend to those who have wealth and who have money. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." It's dangerous to have your heart set on money and on wealth. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is like a gateway drug into a cesspool of evil and wickedness. This desire for wealth and this love of money, it is a snare, it is a temptation. It leads to ruin and to destruction. And so you might think that our Lord and his teaching is always very negative towards money. But we also realize this is not all the Bible says about wealth and about riches. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we have the preaching of John the Baptist, and we have tax collectors who were known for their greed and for their desire for wealth, tax collectors coming to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And the tax collector said to John, "What must we do if we are going to repent and follow the ways of God?" And John told him in Luke 3, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." John did not say, if you are going to enter the kingdom, you cannot be a tax collector. He did not say you have to disavow all wealth and all money. He goes, just do it fairly. Collect no more than it is required. We have Levi, also known as Matthew. In Luke chapter 5, he's in his tax booth, and Jesus calls him to follow him, and he leaves everything, and he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to the tax collector. In Luke 18, we have a tax collector and a Pharisee both going to pray. The Pharisee leaves under God's condemnation in his pride. And the tax collector, who can do nothing more than beat his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he leaves justified. And then here we have in Luke 19, we have Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a chief tax collector, and a rich chief tax collector who finds saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the testimony of Scripture is not just money bad, poverty good. It depends where your desires are at and how you're going to use your wealth and use your money. Whether you're going to cheat and scheme and desire money for yourself and to build your own kingdom, or whether you're going to steward and marshal the resources that God has given to you to advance the kingdom of Christ and to lay up treasure for yourself for the eternal life and for the kingdom of God. And with these tax collectors, whether through John the Baptist, whether this man praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or whether here is Zacchaeus, you know, the lowest of the low, the greedy of the greedy, greediest, they can come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even if you are someone who is all full of greed and that your desire of your life has always been for riches, God has grace for you. God can transform you. God can forgive you. God can redeem you. God will show mercy to you. And so what we're going to see today in this story of Nicodemus and Jesus is that while we cannot navigate life without coming into the trap or the snare of riches and wealth, while that will be a temptation for us, especially in our very affluent age, what we're going to see here is that an encounter with Jesus changes everything. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the lowest of the low, towards the most greedy, towards the most corrupt and contemptible, God's grace towards sinners like Zacchaeus completely transform men like him and people like us, such that the stewardship that God has entrusted to us, the wealth and the resources that God has given to us, will no longer be used for our own sake, but will use for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will bring glory and honor to God. So what we're going to consider today is this encounter between Zacchaeus and the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn here about wealth, learn here about true conversion, learn here about the grace that Jesus has for men like Zacchaeus, and learn here about what this true conversion looks like as Jesus comes and meets this man in Jericho. So look with me in Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin in the first verse, and I'm going to read just portion by portion and make some comments as we go through this text. So I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 4 as we're introduced to Zacchaeus. So in Luke chapter 19, starting in the first verse, it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So here we're oriented to the context and the setup of this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. We see here that Jesus is on his way through Jericho. He's traveling south, going through Jericho, and then he's going to turn west and up to go to Jerusalem, because there he has a divine appointment to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He is on his way to suffer as our Savior. He's on our way as a Lamb of God to give himself for the sins of the world. He's on his way to accomplish salvation. And as he's going through Jericho, he has a few encounters. Last week we saw outside the city, he heals a blind beggar who cries out for mercy. And now he's in the city, and the crowds continue to throng around him, and we're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus, who desires to see Jesus. And we know immediately as Zacchaeus' name is mentioned that it's likely his name is mentioned because he's known to the believers that Luke is writing to. In fact, in church history, you can find references to Zacchaeus, who was made a pastor at a church in Caesarea. And it could be that this man, as he's converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, then lives his life as a minister of the gospel after this. And so here we have Zacchaeus, and there's a few things that are noteworthy about Zacchaeus. First, it mentions he is a chief tax collector. Not just any old tax collector, but a chief tax collector. It's likely that he was one who, under him, worked many other tax collectors in Jericho as a city through which much trade would happen. He was likely in charge of a whole band of tax collectors, and so tax collectors would make their money off taking margins. So if the Roman government required, let's say, 10% of taxes, well, they might charge 12%, and they'd pocket that 2% to pay themselves. And so Zacchaeus, employing several tax collectors, he was skimming the margins off all those tax collectors, and thereby he was also very rich. And so he's a tax collector, and he's a rich tax collector. The third thing we see about him is that he's small in stature. Now, normally the Bible is indifferent about the height of any person, but in this case, it's noteworthy for the story because he's going to have to find his way up a tree so he can see Jesus Christ as he passes by. The fourth thing we see about Zacchaeus, and the most significant about this rich tax collector, is that he's seeking Jesus. He's obviously heard about his miracle-working power. He's obviously heard some of Jesus' teaching. Perhaps he hears the buzz of the crowd, and even from this blind man who has entered the city gates, now rejoicing that he has just been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's interested to know who this Jesus is. And even though he's living in Jericho, it's apparent that Zacchaeus is a Jew living in Jericho. And so he's curious to see Jesus Christ for himself. And so, as the crowds are pressing in, he's unable to see behind the crowds, and so he decides to go ahead where the crowds are, climb up a tree, and hope that Jesus Christ would pass by as he comes down these streets of Jericho. Which brings us to verses 5 and 6 in Luke chapter 19. And it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Okay, so Jesus comes and with the crowd passes by this tree that Zacchaeus is in, and Jesus knows his name, calls out to him, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. It's incredible. Zacchaeus is there as he comes down. He is full of joy, considering that not only would he have the opportunity just to see Jesus as he passes by, but an opportunity to host him in his own household, to even engage with him in conversation, even ask him a question, even get to know this man who has created waves across Judea. And so he comes down and he's elated, he's filled with joy. It would seem to us in the very first verse that it was Jesus' intent that he was passing through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But now it's apparent he's going to stay for dinner. He's going to stop in Zacchaeus' household. And if you notice Jesus' words here, when he speaks to Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today. These are words of a divine appointment. Jesus is saying, it is God's will that I would come and eat at your place today. And so you come down and you be hurry. You got to go home and you got to get ready because I must come to your house. That I am here in the prerogative of God's appointment. I have come to your house to do you good, to bring salvation to your household. Now Zacchaeus doesn't realize this at this point, but he is full of joy considering this chance to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And we contrast his joy here with the grumbling of the crowd. Look at verse number 7. It says, when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Grumbling. You think they haven't learned their lesson. It was just moments ago, maybe less than an hour ago, as Jesus was outside the city and the crowds are there, and this blind beggar from the roadside is calling out to Jesus, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. God, Son of David, show mercy to me." And they said, "Be quiet. Be quiet. Jesus has no time for you." And now here we are, just a few moments later, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Jesus says, "I have an appointment with you, Zacchaeus," and the crowds begin to grumble. "With him? With a sinner? You're going to the household of a sinner? What is going on here?" And they complain, and they begin to grumble among themselves. And it seems to me that the crowds haven't learned, and maybe we haven't learned, because Jesus continues to dash expectations. When the rich ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and he leaves sad, the crowd is astonished. They thought, if there is anyone who is going to be saved, it's that man. He's obeyed the commandments from his youth. He has riches. He's been blessed by God. If he can't make it into heaven, then nobody can. Who can be saved? And then again, with the tax collector who beats his chest, he leaves justified, defying their expectations. A blind beggar, that Jesus would give his time to heal this man, defies their expectations. And now here, that he would go into the house of a tax collector, defies their expectations. And why is that? What is wrong with their way of thinking that Jesus continues to defy their expectations? That the Pharisees are always confused, and that even the people who think the Pharisees are so godly, they're missing out on salvation. How can that be? And at the end, or at the bottom of it, what it comes down to is that these people grumble, and Jesus defies expectations because we do not understand grace. We do not understand the kindness and the compassion and the grace of our Lord. When these people say, "Who can be saved?" when the rich young ruler is turned away, what they thought is that he has done enough to receive eternal life. He's earned it. And that blind beggar, well, obviously there's sin in his life for him to be blind, either his own or his parents. He's worthless. God has rejected him. He does not have what it takes to enter into eternal life. They do not understand grace. They do not understand Jesus' teaching about grace. And this is why it's so important when Jesus tells the disciples to care for the least of these, for the widows, for the orphan, for the downtrodden, for the ones who are the castaways. Why is it that Christians have cared for people like these on the margins of society? It's because they know grace. It's because they have tasted grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being recipients of grace, they realize that these people on the outsides are the ones who need grace. And so they extend grace to them. And when this crowd is grumbling, and when we grumble, it's a sign that we do not know grace. When you catch yourself grumbling, and typically what we grumble about are minor inconveniences of life. We can even grumble that there's renovations happening in the church and that inconvenience us. We can grumble about it. And we can forget the grace of God in providing for us a place of worship and providing us the funds to make it suitable for our worship. But we can still grumble. We can grumble in a marriage. We can grumble with children, not knowing that it is God who has been so gracious to provide you a spouse and provide you children and all the comforts and the joys that go along with that. We forget grace. We forget God's gift when we grumble. But we tend to grumble about things. We live in a day and age of grumbling. We have media personalities who are paid to grumble about everything, and we watch their grumblings. And then we start grumbling about them. We become a thankless people, a people who doesn't know grace, who doesn't notice the gifts that God has lavished upon us that are all around us. And as we grumble and as we forget grace, we think we deserve favor, and we think that we're owed something, and we think that God has done us wrong. This is the attitude of the grumbler. And so they grumble here. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, forgetting the grace of God and the salvation that Jesus Christ bestows. Well, let's look how it continues. Look at verse 8. It says here in verse number 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Okay, so the story kind of jumps here. And I believe what's happening here in the story, if you notice in verse number 7, it says, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. And they said, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" So what do they see? They didn't just see Jesus call Nicodemus down, but they saw Nicodemus come down, and they saw Nicodemus go to his home, prepare this dinner, and they saw Jesus and his close disciples enter into the home of Nicodemus. And when they saw that, they said, "He's gone into the house of a sinner." So at this point, after verse number 7, Jesus has gone in already to eat with Nicodemus. And so then we get to verse 8, and it says, "And Zacchaeus stood." This is not him at the tree. This is him in the meal. And I believe what's going on here is that as Jesus is reclined at table there with Zacchaeus, that Zacchaeus would have invited all of his tax collector buddies. You know, it's like Matthew did back in Luke chapter 5. "Jesus is coming to my house. Okay, everybody, come on over. Jesus is coming over." And so his house is full with all of his friends and all of his acquaintances and all the deplorables. And Jesus goes in there with his disciples to eat with them. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus would be teaching them. He would be exhorting them, admonishing them, speaking about the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom. And it's in the midst of that that Zacchaeus stands up. Maybe it's right in the middle of the meal. Maybe the meal has just been finished. But he stands up from table and he declares, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What Zacchaeus is doing here is responding to the teaching of Jesus Christ. He wanted to see him. He wanted to hear him. Jesus comes, and as Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God, Zacchaeus stands up. This is like an altar call. He just stands up from dinner. "Lord, count me in. I will follow you. I'm one of yours. I believe. I want the kingdom of God. I confess my sin, Lord, and I repent." And what he says here is in keeping with his repentance. And so he calls Jesus Christ Lord, and he says, "The half of my goods I will give to the poor." Now, when Zacchaeus says this, it was considered at that time, according to Jewish custom, generous if you were to give 20% of your goods to the poor. Zacchaeus goes over and above, "Half my goods I give to the poor," showing his generosity, showing his commitment to repent of his sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive his message and to enter the kingdom of God. "I give half of my stuff to the poor." Now, it might seem like a lot for Zacchaeus to give this much, but I'm guessing that most of us here could probably give away half of our belongings and still get away just fine. We're very rich, but it's a curious thing how attached we are to our things. Even half the things in our home that we probably haven't used for the last year, even to give those things up, we would probably be attached to them, and I might use that in the future. But Zacchaeus is like, "No, half my things, I'm going to give it to the poor. Behold, Lord, I hear what you're saying, and I follow you." Secondly, he says that he says, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Not only is he pledging what he will do in the future in terms of being generous to the poor, but he's also going back and said, "Lord, I repent, and I'm going to make past wrongs right. And if I have defrauded anyone in the past, I will restore it four times. If I've defrauded them from $100, I will give them $400. And when he says this, this is according to the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 5, if you were guilty of extortion, you didn't just go to jail or pay a fine to the government. You would actually make restitution, and you would give back not only what you stole, but also an extra 20%. In Exodus 22, if you stole, depending on what it is that you stole, you would either pay back four or five times what you stole. And so what Zacchaeus is saying is, I am going to honor the righteousness of God, I'm going to honor the law of God, and I'm going to pay back four times what I've stolen. He's committing here to make past wrongs right. And this is often the case when sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are they committed to live in the future for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they're greedy, to be generous for the sake of Christ, but they're also convicted in their conscience that they need to go back and make past wrongs right. There are relationships that need to be restored. There are apologies that need to be made. There is confession that needs to be made. There is restitution that needs to be made to make those past wrongs right, because they've come to the Lord. And why would Nicodemus declare this? Why would he stand up at dinner and say, "Behold, Lord, this is what I'm going to do"? It's because his heart was changed. He had been changed by grace. He wanted to see Jesus, but now he truly sees. He sees that he is the Messiah. He sees that his miracle-working power was simply a sign of his kingdom. It was a sign of the power of his kingdom and how he's making all things new and all things right. He heard in Jesus' teaching that he is the Christ and he is the Messiah, and that salvation is only found in him. He's committing himself because Jesus has the words of life, because through Jesus he has peace with God, he has forgiveness of sin, he has eternal life. And so Zacchaeus says, "I cannot go back. I am a changed man. My heart is made new. Lord, I will now live for you. And my hands and my wealth will be used for your sake." He's a changed man. This is what happens in conversion, that through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize who he is and what he has done, and we cannot go back. What the Spirit of God does is grant us new desires and new affections and new passions, and now we have a new will and we have new desires to do things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't help it. We're new people. And this is what has happened to Zacchaeus. And what you will see as people come to the Lord, the fruit of their conversion or the fruit of their repentance will look different depending on the nature of that person and who they are. Zacchaeus is a rich man, and so in repentance he says, "I will be generous to the poor." Zacchaeus was a man who cheated people out of their money, so in repentance, "I will restore it fourfold." There might be some who come to Christ and they're a liar. And the Bible says, if you come to Christ and you're a liar, well then, not only do you stop lying, but in coming to Christ, you will now use your words to build others up. You will be honest. The thief, in coming to Christ, will do honest work to give back what he has taken and to make more that he has something to share. The sexually immoral in coming to Christ will be changed, and they will be sanctified, and now they will be chaste, and they will be pure, and they will be honorable. The greedy who come to Christ will be generous. The selfish who come to Christ will now be serving. The angry who come to Christ will now be peacemakers. The bitter who come to Christ will now be content. The anxious who come to Christ will now be at peace. The despairing who come to Christ will now find joy. So who you are and the sins that you carry, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot continue in that state. God will change you. And that change will look different depending on who you are and the kind of person you are. Zacchaeus here models repentance for the rich. And we see instructions for the rich and what repentance looks like in the Word of God. I already read from 1 Timothy 6. There's more in there about money. And let me read to you from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 19. We have these instructions from the Spirit of God. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," proud and lifted up, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." There is the marching orders for a greedy or wealthy person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, Lord, here I am. What must I do?" Here it is. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hope on your riches. Trust in God. Know that He's the one who richly provides. And then do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Store up for yourselves treasure for what is to come. Lay hold of eternal life by looking to the future. This is repentance for the rich. Now, if you are a rich or wealthy person, does this describe you? If you are a wealthy person who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know this verse? Is this your marching orders? Is this your desire? Is this how you order your life? Have you joyfully entrusted yourself to God and say, "Behold, Lord, I'll do this. I've been changed by your grace. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. And so now I will live for you." Now, I know many of us here will probably say, "Well, yeah, that's good for the rich like Zacchaeus, but I'm not rich." But I think if we were to put a survey out on how wealthy we are here as individuals, and that survey would not just be among ourselves, but if we were to send the survey out across all the other nations of the world and have a global consensus about how rich we are here in this room, I think it would be determined that we are very, very wealthy. And that if you sit here today, we are rich. I think we have more in our life than Zacchaeus would have had in terms of his comforts and all that wealth could buy him. We have more in our life. I think even when you compare ourselves to the kings of old, we have a much better life. We live in more wealth and prosperity than kings of empires did. We are very rich. And so if Zacchaeus is going to live this way, then how much more ought we to live in this way? To in devotion to Jesus Christ be so very generous in giving of ourselves, of our time, of our wealth, so very keen on stewarding all that we have for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So very keen in not defrauding anyone, of going back and making past wrongs right. How much more do we need to do that than Zacchaeus? Could you, in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, give away half your belongings to the poor? Could you, knowing greed and a desire for wealth is a problem, give it away for the sake of your own soul and to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to be generous with what you have and ready to share? You know, it's one thing to think about repentance when you're at a low point in your life. For instance, if you have someone who's in a cell in jail, and if they repent and say, "Lord, forgive me," in many respects, they've hit rock bottom. The fruit of their sin has caused consequences that has left them there at that low point, and there they can cry out to the Lord and be saved. But I believe it's even more of a difficult thing for those who are enjoying the fruit of their sin, who are not in jail, who are actually enjoying their life, and their greed has actually led them to be quite prosperous. And in their prosperity and in their joy, then they hear the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're unable to. And it's not just the greedy. It's those who say are sexually immoral and they're in a relationship or they're still given to sexual morality and pleasing themselves and they're getting joy from this. And if repentance means giving that up, it means giving up the joy that sin has and is offering them. But we're reminded here is that you don't need riches to be happy. You don't need your sin to be happy. Zacchaeus's joy was rooted in Jesus Christ. And if he has Christ, he doesn't need anything else. All of his other possessions can be used in service to Christ because He is wealthy when he has Jesus. And so the question for us is, are we like Zacchaeus, wise? Have we experienced a change of heart because we've been confronted with the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners? Are we living our life now considering our eternal future? If you have come to Christ, have you made pledges of loyalty and allegiance that you said, Jesus, now that I follow you, this is what I will do? Maybe you did that early on when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and, God, this is what how I need to live now that I'm a Christian, now I follow Jesus. And maybe you've grown slack on those things. And maybe this is a reminder for you to get back on that path and be growing in repentance and faith and loyalty and allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done a good work in you, because he has shown grace to you. And so we see that here in Zacchaeus' life. Well, let's continue. Look at verse number 9. So Zacchaeus makes this commitment to live his life in keeping with the grace of God. And then in verse 9, it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now it's apparent here when Jesus speaks is he's not only speaking to Zacchaeus, he's speaking in response to what Zacchaeus has said, but he's also speaking to the crowds who are grumbling, who are listening outside. And so he says, salvation today has come to this house, the house of Zacchaeus, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, an important point to clarify here is that when Jesus says salvation has come to this house, he is affirming that Zacchaeus has been saved. Zacchaeus has been forgiven by God. Zacchaeus is at peace with God. But don't think this is because of Zacchaeus' good works or his intention to do these good works. Zacchaeus has been saved by God's grace. And Zacchaeus' pledge to give half his goods to the poor and then to return what he has defrauded and make restitution is a product of that grace he has received. He's not doing this to earn his salvation. He's doing this because he has been astounded by the grace of God offered to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And I want to think about that word salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? It's a Christian word that we use a lot. We hear it in churches, read about it in books, we see it in the Bible. And it becomes a buzzword, like, are you saved? I'm saved. Is he saved? I don't think he's saved. Do you have salvation? What do you mean by that? Saved from what? And I think it's important here that when we consider salvation in the scripture, it does speak about being saved or rescued or delivered from God's judgment, from his wrath, delivered from sin and sin's consequences. But most importantly, salvation in the Bible refers to a restored relationship with God. That's what it means to be saved. You know, you think about a child who's out struggling or drowning in the river and someone goes in there and snatches that child and they're restored back to their family, back to their parents, and mom and dad just hug and embrace that little child. They've been saved. Not just saved from drowning, but restored back to that family. And the same is true when sin entered into this world, separation was brought between God and Adam and Eve. And to be saved was not just saved from the consequences of sin, but was to be restored back to that loving heavenly Father. And so salvation is always in terms of a reconciled relationship with God. That's what it means to be saved. So when we say, are you saved? What we mean is, are you right with God? Are you restored with God? Have you been reconciled to God? Do you have peace with God? And so when Jesus says salvation has come to this house, he declares here that Zacchaeus has peace with God, that he has been redeemed, that he has been reconciled, that there's no more enmity or hostility between God and Zacchaeus. This is what it means to be saved. And then the byproducts of that restored relationship with God means no more do we come under condemnation, because now we're one with God. No, we have eternal life. Why? Because we are at peace with God. We have forgiveness of sins. Why? Because we have been restored to God. Everything that is good, that is part and parcel with salvation, the kingdom and eternal life, and all those things are byproducts of what it means to be truly saved, which is united together with God, to be at peace with Him. And because you have God, you have everything that God offers. And so Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, since He also is a son of Abraham. He says, since He also is part of this covenant, since He also is part of God's people. Now, it was common thinking in Judea at that time that if you're a tax collector, you're a traitor to your nation, and you're outside of the covenants of promise. But Jesus here affirms that salvation has come to Zacchaeus, even as a tax collector, and he is included among the sons of Abraham. He is included in the covenants of promise. Now, another word I want to point out to you here in verse number 9 is when Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. It's interesting, he didn't say salvation has come to you or to this man, but salvation has come to this house. Now, why would Jesus say that? When Zacchaeus turns to the Lord, it brings a blessing to his entire household. It brings that entire household into a different relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says these words. It says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There's an important principle taught here. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about divorce and remarriage, but there he's talking about a principle that if you have one person in that relationship that knows the Lord, that is saved, that the other one is made holy. He doesn't mean there, the other one is now in a perfectly right relationship with God. But it's almost like when you come into a darkened room and you have three people there and one person has a nice bright candle. Well, the other two people don't have candles, but they can see by the light of this candle. It's a benefit to them. They're made holy. They're set apart. They're receiving now the benefits of salvation and peace with God that has come upon that household. And especially with Zacchaeus, who is the head of that household. Oh, what blessedness has now brought to that household, as now he is a man who fears the Lord and being blessing to the rest of those who are in his household and leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, there is what is called a genealogical principle or a household principle. And we often think in our day and age of just the individual. But in a day and age like in Scripture, or like a God has designed in creation, the importance and priority of the home, he mentions here that salvation has come to this house, to this household. And I would have the confidence and hope that as Nicodemus embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, that each and every member of his household will. Because Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 7, right after he says about husband and wife, you know, don't forsake your unbelieving spouse, but they become holy because of your influence. He says there in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let your light shine before men, and let your light shine in your household. And as Zacchaeus let his light shine, not only would it be a light to the people of Jericho, but to the people in his household, leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says these words of weight. Salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. And then Jesus says this, finally, in verse number 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We began this account hearing that Zacchaeus was seeking after Jesus Christ, wanting to see him. And then we hear Jesus' words, I must come to your house today. And then here Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is what I've come. I've come to seek and I've come to save. And so I want to reflect here about Christ-seeking. And there's three things I want to point out and have you notice as Jesus concludes this encounter with Zacchaeus by teaching the crowd that he has come to seek and to save the lost. And there's three things I want to show you here about Christ-seeking. The first is this, that Christ-seeking is gracious. Christ-seeking is gracious. It's not deserved. When Christ says, I've come to seek and to save the lost, these are lost people that he's coming to seek. These are people that are hopeless, that are desperate, that are undeserving. Zacchaeus was a rotten tax collector, a greedy tax collector who had defrauded other people, who was enjoying the wealth off the backs of the poor. He didn't deserve salvation. He doesn't deserve forgiveness of sins. But Jesus Christ seeking to save is because he's seeking to save the lost. He is being gracious. His seeking is an act and a demonstration of his kindness. And we already saw in this story, when Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' house, most people are thinking, him, a sinner? Jesus is going to save him? He's going to preach to him? How could he? He's unworthy of salvation. He's unworthy of Jesus. He's unworthy of any attention, any goodness. He doesn't deserve it. But Jesus shows that his seeking is gracious. He came for sinners. He came for the lost. He came for the poor, and he came for the weak. He came for the needy. And I believe, as you think about the gracious seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ to so many here, that is a blessed reality. And you say, yes, I am one of those weak, poor sinners, and Jesus Christ has sought me out, and by his grace I've been saved. And you rejoice in that. And you also must recognize that for a great many of people in our city, it is actually the grace of God that is an affront to them. And it's a stumbling block for them to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we think about Christ seeking, when he says here, I came to seek and to save the lost, with that comes the tacit implication that if you come to Christ, if you believe in him, and if salvation has come to your house, it's because you were lost, because you are a sinner, because you are needy, because you're desperate. And that admission is too much for too many people to admit. Not only do we grumble and say, Jesus, you're going into that house? If he was to come into our house, say, no, you don't need to be here. I'm good. I'm fine. Why don't you go and visit those people, the poor people who need a crutch in life? You know, go to the hospital. Go to the people who are really the down and out. They need Jesus, not me. Isn't that the attitude of our society today? Well, I don't need this. I don't need God's grace. Because it's an affront to our pride. It's an affront to our self-worth. That we think we're all right and we think that we're okay. But Jesus seeking is gracious. And he comes for the sinners. He comes for those who are lost. The second thing we see about Christ seeking is that it's effective. Not only is it gracious, but it's effective. Back in verse 5, I already pointed out how Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. Jesus had a divine appointment. And then he says, today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man has came to seek and to save the lost. He came to do that. He didn't just come and hope to find some lost people that he might be able to save them. It says that he came to seek and to save the lost, not hope to save, not might save, not try to save, not wish to save, but I came to seek and to save the lost. It's an effective salvation, an effective seeking. And the whole fact that Zacchaeus was interested in learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ was because God was doing a work in his heart, because there was a divine appointment. Jesus says, I must come to your house today. And the fact that you want that shows that God's been working in your heart to bring us together because you must be saved. I've come to seek and to save lost people just like you, Zacchaeus. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 11, that no one seeks after God, that no one does good, not even one. So the fact here that Zacchaeus is seeking, the fact here that any of you are seeking is because God is doing a work through his Spirit to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his salvation is effective. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, God saved us, and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This gives us great hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is one who goes and he seeks and he saves the lost. He will call his own. He will bring them to glory. He will lose none of his people. He has a divine appointment with sinners to save them. And we see that here in the life of Zacchaeus. The third thing I want to show you about Christ seeking is that it's visible or it's manifest. Okay, it's gracious, it's effective, it's also visible or manifest. Notice in verse 10 when he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I want you to notice how that verse starts with the word "for." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's saying this saying in light of what he said in verse 9. He's explaining here what's going on in verse 9. And in verse 9, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." He's explaining that salvation has come because he seeks and saves the lost. So salvation has come to this house. And why did he say in verse 9 that salvation has come to this house? Because Zacchaeus stood up in verse 8 and said, "Lord, I will give away my wealth and I will make my past wrongs right." And in response to that visible display of God's working in Zacchaeus' heart, Jesus pronounces salvation and then he says, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." His effective saving has been seen visibly or manifest in the conversion and repentance of Zacchaeus. And I believe this is important today. And we know today that Jesus' work of seeking and saving the lost continues. And how do we know that? Because we see it. We see it in the conversion of men and women and children who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been changed by his grace, who now live differently because of what Jesus Christ has done in and for them, that Jesus can say, "Now salvation has come. Because I've come and I've come to seek and to save the lost." And we see this visibly and tangibly in the life of those who turn from their sin and who live for righteousness. Zacchaeus here has put off wickedness and put on holiness. And this is what happens when people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their customs change, their speech change, their language change, their habits change, because they now see in Jesus Christ a merciful Savior. And so his seeking is gracious, his seeking is effective, and his seeking is visible. And the question is, does this describe you? Have you experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great seeker? Do you see him as so gracious in dying in the place of sinners so that our sins might be atoned for and that we might be brought into a right relationship with God? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ's saving work is effective? That it's not our work, but it's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us a great salvation, who has sent his Spirit to make us new creatures? And do you see his saving work as visible, tangible, and that we desire, because these new desires, what God has done within us, because we see Jesus for who he is, now we want to live a life that is pleasing to him? Can you find yourself in Zacchaeus' story? Maybe you feel like you're early on in the story, you're one like Zacchaeus who wants to know more about Jesus. And there's no tree for you to climb into, but there is the Word of God for you to delve into so you might know this Christ and see him for who he is. Maybe you feel here, like in the story, like you're one of the dinner guests. and you just saw what happened to Zacchaeus, and there are people in your life that you've seen transformed by the grace of God. And you're wondering, is that going to happen to me? Am I going to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to stand up and say, behold, Lord, I will live for you. I see you as a mighty Savior. I put my confidence in you. I'm a sinner who needs salvation. Or are you like one who has witnessed not only your own salvation, but the salvation of people like Zacchaeus, and you come to the end of this passage and you read, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and you say, praise God that he's done that saving work in me. And I pray that God would continue to do that saving work in others, that we might rejoice in him. And so as we come to the end of this story of Zacchaeus, may we learn about conversion. May we learn about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn that he is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. And may we, as lost ones, come and find refuge in this mighty Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and this encounter between Zacchaeus and our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would aid us to see Jesus as the mighty Savior, and that we would declare our allegiance to him because our hearts have been changed by your grace, that we might live for you, and that your saving grace might be seen in and through our lives for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.